We're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 18 tonight, and the bake sale this morning was really awesome. I had an awesome time. I didn't win anything. I got outbid. I was trying to go for brownies, and it feels like every time there was brownies up, everybody else was trying to go for brownies too. So it was a bummer. But hey, that's all right. I'll steal somebody else's brownies maybe. Then we had donut eating contest, and Dom dominated. It was teams, and then Dom took it all on his own and solo carried the donut eating competition. 2 Samuel 18. It's been a couple weeks since we've been in this, so let's recap and go back so we understand the story that we're coming from. David's our king right now of Israel in this time. He had a son named Amnon with one wife and a son named Absalom with another wife and a daughter Tamar that was Absalom's sister and Amnon's half-sister. Amnon was wicked. He took advantage of his half-sister Tamar. And David was angry, but he didn't do anything. He did nothing. He overlooked the tragedy of Amnon's sin. Tamar was hurt, she was ashamed, and she had no justice. Absalom took justice into his own hands and murdered Amnon, then fled the country. And once again, David did nothing and simply overlooked the matter. Absalom returns to Jerusalem, but David does not repair the relationship, and Absalom begins to drift apart from David, and he begins to steal the support of the people and poison their minds towards David. So now the people are loyal to Absalom, and Absalom stages a coup. That's kind of the narrative that we've been tracking the last few weeks now, is this coup. David flees Jerusalem with his most trusted soldiers and servants. He leaves behind his advisor and some of the priests to stay as spies and to run counterintelligence. Hushai, the counselor of David, gives Absalom false advice and tells Absalom, don't follow David right away, but instead gather all of the soldiers of Israel together and we'll all go together and stop David. And what this does is this allows David and his army, a small army, mind you, to settle at a town called Mahanaim. Now, Absalom is preparing to send the entire Israelite army to attack David. I feel like that was like a Star Wars intro, like with all the rolling stuff. And now, the war is about to begin. So, David's forces are about to face off. And, you know, David and Absalom, the battle seems like the biggest thing here, but what we see when we study this passage that we really see a broken picture of mercy and justice throughout this. And so in this chapter, this conflict between David and Absalom, it devolves into this all-out battle, and it's not simply Israel warring against another wicked nation, but this is a civil war. This is brother versus brother, family versus family, father versus son. Feelings of betrayal and loss are heavy on the battlefield from both sides. Remember that. This is all hitting close to their hearts. This is heavy. Fighting a war hurts, and it doesn't just hurt because people on your side lose and die. It hurts because people on the other side are dying as well. This is a story where God brings victory to his anointed King David, yet still we see that David's victory doesn't bring peace to David's heart through this, and it doesn't fully satisfy. The victory is not as satisfying as we want it to be. The justice isn't maybe as satisfying as we want it to be. Through David's orders here, we see a desire for mercy in this chapter, though the application of that mercy is distorted. It's broken. And then Joab, another important character through this story, we'll see, he's the commander of David's armies. He's one of David's most trusted servants. He's a ruthless man, a vengeful man. He also takes justice into his own hands, and he executes a very broken form of justice, a false justice. Yet, through these two men, we see a picture of God's mercy, and we also receive assurance that even in man's injustice, God still is victorious. So there's a bright side. God still delivers Israel through this, but man, it's not as satisfying as we wish it could be. And the men here, there's not really a hero that I'm like, man, we ought to be like David, or man, we ought to be like Joab. It's a little disappointing all around. Let's start in verse 1 here, chapter 18. It says, and David numbered the people that were with him and set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. And David sent forth a third part of the people under the hand of Joab, and a third part under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and a third part under the hand of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said unto the people, I will surely go forth with you myself also. But the people answered, Thou shalt not go forth, for if we flee away, they will not care for us. Neither if half of us die will they care for us, but now thou art worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, now it is better that thou succor us from this, out of the city. And the king said, What seemeth you best, I will do. And the king stood by the gateside, and all the people came out by hundreds and by thousands. This is important right here, this next verse. And the king commanded Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, Deal gently for my sake with the young man, even with Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains charge concerning Absalom. So, David knows that Absalom's army is coming. He organizes his troops. This is prep time. The war's about to start. He's received support and shelter from the people of Mahanaim, and it's likely that those loyal to David are joining him as well. Absalom's in Jerusalem, and he's drawing everybody from Israel, drawing all the troops together, but David probably has still some loyal to him that are around Israel, and they're going to be gathering together too. So he's going to be centralizing his power here as well. His army will be much smaller than Absalom's, though, but it's likely more experienced. Just looking at the commanders, you have Joab, you have Abishai, and you have Ittai. These are men that were with David when he was in the wilderness running from Saul, and when he was king and an incredible warrior king battling through, and now on the run, they're still tracking with him. So these are men who know how to command armies, who know how to battle, who know how to win wars. So his army is going to be very experienced, though it will be outnumbered. Men loyal to David have fought alongside him this entire time. They trust him. They know him. Some of them, besides Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, are likely part of this band of outcasts. So they've been fighting for a long time. And Joab's three generals, David's three generals, Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, they're trusted men. But they're also pretty violent men. Joab and Abishai, they've been violent men that have hunted down, and they do what needs to be done. They're always willing to swing their swords first and ask questions second. David's preparing to lead his troops into battle with them. Okay, so David's preparing to be a king that's heading up this charge. But what we see is the followers like, that's not a good idea. And David takes their advice. He doesn't go into battle with them. And you know, it makes sense. They believe that it's better if he remains to defend the city, right, and to manage their army from the background. But also, if they go to battle and David dies in battle, the war's over. But if they go to battle and David stays away and they lose the battle, they still have a war that they can fight. And so they understand that this battle is not everything, but David being king is what we're really fighting for, so let's keep David safe and go fight this battle. And David listens to that advice, and he respects and he trusts what they have to say. David's placing his life in the hands of his advisors here. He trusts them wholeheartedly. That's important because later on, they directly disobey David's last order. His last order is to deal gently with Absalom, and they do everything but deal gently with Absalom, and that's got to be heartbreaking for David. His sons betrayed him, and now his advisors, the men that he trusts the most, seem to disregard his orders. But David gives an impossible order, an impossible request here, to deal gently with Absalom. And, you know, you understand as a father to a son, the I don't want my son to die, you know, I want a good way out of this. But I think we're past that. Absalom's not just being a rebellious teen here. He's hunting David's life. He's hurt and murdered people. He's pitted a country against itself. People are dying. And these men are going to war to stop Absalom. You can't say, go to war, fight, die to protect me, but by the way, take it easy on him. Like, it doesn't make sense. It's an impossible order that's contradictory. But David does this in the presence of the entire army. He says it to the generals, but everybody hears. Verse 5, it says, all the people heard when the king gave all the captains charge concerning Absalom. Every single soldier knows that David wants to be merciful to Absalom here. It's an impossible order, but it's David's final order to these people, to his army when they leave. David is a king fighting for his nation here. He's also a father grieving for the wayward actions of his son. He calls him a young boy. He calls it childish folly. He wants to move past it. He wants to overlook this sin like he's overlooked some before. He wants to have mercy, right? And the heart of David in this matter is very admirable, to be merciful. Let's not look past that. Let's not look past the fact that David should feel betrayed and hateful towards Absalom, right? This is his son who's backstabbed him, who's betrayed him in every way he can. Sometimes he's been spiteful to David just to be spiteful. And so at this point, David shouldn't care much for Absalom anymore, but still he has a love for him. Still he has mercy for Absalom. And we talked about mercy a whole lot this morning and how we have mercy for our enemies. And David's seems to be a prime example of that right here, right? He has mercy for his enemy, Absalom, here. But David's mercy here, it's faulty. It's not quite the perfect picture. See, overlooking sin is not showing mercy. And David has this track record of overlooking sin rather than showing mercy. Look back at how he handled the disaster with Amnon and Tamar. He overlooked the sin. He didn't handle it. He didn't help Amnon to work through it. He didn't confront Amnon with the sin. He just let it go. And what did that leave? That left Tamar without justice and suffering. And then it meant that Absalom felt the need to step up and take justice and murder his brother. So now David has a daughter who's hurting. David has a son who's dead and another son who's estranged and on the run. And still he doesn't handle the sin of Absalom killing Amnon. And so now the relationship grows apart and we end up in this mess where Absalom has revolted against the kingdom. And now we see David still wanting to love his son, but still not willing to call his son to justice to handle sin. He instead just wants to overlook the sin. Showing mercy is acknowledging someone's sin and its consequences, then moving past that sin without the suffering and the consequences, right? God in his mercy, through the power of the cross, saves us from the consequences of sin. That's a good thing. That's mercy, right? But we still have to acknowledge that there was sin and acknowledge that there is consequences and repent and move past that. There's not just a, if we forget it, it'll go away with sin. Or if we move past it, there won't be consequences. That's not the case. Sin has consequences. Sin, hate, evil, the pain we cause, we can't just overlook it and hope to move past it. Overlooking sin is not merciful towards the sinner, and it is unjust towards those that were sinned against. This isn't even a mercy to Absalom. He didn't step in when Absalom murdered Amnon, and now Absalom's in this mess. Maybe if David had stepped in earlier, Absalom could have been delivered from this. David seems to be seeking to show mercy, but looking at his track record, you know, he's just not. And so while the desire for mercy from David is admirable, right? We've got that good desire, but we have this faulty picture, this faulty application of it. We have to acknowledge that David's this broken image of God's mercy. He's too often following this path of overlooking sin. And because there's no healing, because there's no reconciliation, this overlooking sin just leads to a deeper and a deeper spiral of sin and hurt. It just keeps getting worse and keeps getting worse because he keeps ignoring it and trying to overlook it. Now, let's invert this into our lives. And that hurts, right? I look at this and I'm like, oh, I'm not sure about that. Where do I struggle with this false mercy that David struggles with? Where am I overlooking sin rather than handling sin with true mercy, right? I ask, am I acknowledging sin in my life and in the lives of others? And I use the word acknowledging because we have to recognize that there are sins, right? Am I calling the sin in my life sin, or the sin in others' lives sin? Am I allowing sin to continue because it's not that bad, or because I can move past it, or I can tolerate it? So often we go about life without truly reflecting our actions. We don't reflect and look to spot sin in our lives. We grow numb. We grow used to sin because we don't feel guilty, or we're not held accountable. We either don't feel guilty about the sin, or nobody holds us accountable for the sin, and so we don't think that it's that bad, and we continue in the sin. Sometimes it's sin that we can recognize is wrong, but we justify it. For that, I think of like speeding, right? Speeding is breaking the law, right? Breaking the speed limit. And, you know, I like to drive fast. I can't deny that. And it doesn't seem that bad. I'm going to be honest. I don't get a lot of conviction when I go over the speed limit. I'm not thinking, man, I'm really breaking the law here. But at the end of the day, it is wrong. It's still legal. Nobody ever holds me accountable to it unless I'm driving way too fast past a cop, which hasn't happened. I have driven too past a speed camera, and that hurt. But it is still illegal, even though everybody does it, even though the consequences aren't that serious, it's still a sin. What else is like that in my life? What are things that either everybody else does or the consequences aren't that serious, so I don't think it's a sin, so I don't think it's that big a deal, so it's easy for me to overlook? Am I recognizing that in my life? Am I reflecting and looking inward in my life and really studying and doing a deep dive? I think great verses to look into when we're praying this, when we're looking for this, when we're reflecting is Psalm 139. Verses 23 and 24, and my mom highlighted them in my Bible a while ago, but it says, "Search me, O God, know my heart, try me and know my thoughts, see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way of the everlasting." And she said, pray this prayer often. And so I read that and I was like, wow, search me, know my heart, try me, know my thoughts, see if there be any wicked way in me, even if it's little, even if it's just breaking the speed limit, right? Lead me in the way of the everlasting. So where in my life am I overlooking sin? Let's look at David. Did David overlook some sin in his life? Did that spiral much deeper? It was before this mess, but think of Bathsheba and how he had lust and he let it spiral. He didn't handle it. And then he acted on that lust and it spiraled and he didn't act on it. And then he murdered Uriah and is still, he didn't act on it and he needed Nathan to come in and confront his sin because he couldn't look at his own sin and confront it. Second question, or another question I'd ask is, where do I allow others around me to sin? And I just put up with it rather than calling them to accountability. Even in small things, we ought to kindly and mercifully hold each other accountable. David did not hold anybody didn't hold his children accountable here, and we see it continue to spiral because there was no standard. It's not done out of judgment, and I think that's important. Even being merciful, David should call out sin. That's a merciful thing to do. Call out the consequences and then show them that he's removing the consequences, showing that he's helping them get past the sin. It's not judgment, but helping one another move past our sins rather than just overlooking and ignoring and hoping they go away, because they don't. Sin doesn't just go away. It has to be handled. It's handled mercifully, yes, but it has to be handled. I remember when I was a freshman in high school, as far as getting reminded of sins, one of my younger brothers had a friend that called me a bully. And, I guess I was. I didn't see it. I thought I was a nice guy. And I was a pretty nice guy to everybody but my brother and his friends, I guess. And so he says that, and I was like, nah, he's wrong. And then I started thinking about it, and it was like, oh, that hurts. I am kind of a bully to them, right? And I started to change my behavior, probably not as much as I should have, but hey, He wasn't necessarily trying to hold me accountable, but he pointed out, and he looked, and he pointed out where I was sinning, right, where I wasn't noticing it, and he held me accountable in a way. He called me to account for that, and I had to handle that sin because it had been called to the forefront. Who in our lives do we see sinning that doesn't recognize it or that isn't stopping their sin, right, and how can we help them and hold them accountable, not out of justice or out of judgment, but to help them move past their sin rather than staying stuck in their sin? Our spiritual lives don't happen in a vacuum. They happen in community, and we're reliant on that community, and we're reliant on accountability. And it hurts, right? It's uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable to be the one calling others to accountability. It's uncomfortable to be the one receiving accountability, but it's necessary. And David ignores that. He doesn't hold his children to accountability, and we see the spiral into chaos that happens here. I'd also ask, where does my community as a whole fail to recognize sin? When a group or community doesn't see something as sin, there's less conviction about changing, even if it truly is a sin. I think of my college community. I had a bunch of friends, and, you know, we weren't always as diligent in doing our homework as we should. And we all just together thought it was okay to do assignments the day before or the night before or hours before or, you know, right before we're heading into class or even in class. And that was just okay. That was accepted. And none of us saw anything wrong with that. None of us saw that as, you know, doing school half-hearted and not fully glorifying God in the way that we were supposed to be doing school. And so as a culture, we were all okay with this sin that's not okay. And finally, like, one guy, I think, said something about it, and, you know, they were like, I don't think this is right, and, you know, everybody else kind of shuts him up and makes fun of him because they don't want to face that in their own lives, that it's not okay, but we did have to confront that, and we had to look at that, and, you know, we had to change from that, and we weren't perfect in that, but, hey, we were okay with being lazy and lax, and, as a community, and so it made it easier to just overlook the sin as a whole. And so where's a community, you know, either here in the church, here in your, or in your family, or in your friend group, or whatever, are we overlooking sin? Just look at our culture right now. Think of just abortion in America, how 50, 100 years ago, it was obviously very, very wrong, widespread, and now our culture is like, well, maybe it's not, and maybe it is okay. And so as a culture, it's getting less and less evil, and it's getting more and more accepted, and so people aren't being called to account because the community is allowing the sin. So where does our community fail to recognize or overlook sin, and how can we confront that sin? I think we also can ask, am I confronting sin in my own life or in the lives of others? And so not just acknowledging it and knowing that it's sin, but really confronting to handle it. Really moving past sin. Confronting sin is not just acknowledging that you've sinned, but it's taking steps to repent of your sin, both big sins and little sins. Whether that looks like reconciling a relationship. You've sinned against someone, you've hurt them. David and Absalom had a relationship full of sin and it needed to be reconciled. That was the steps that they needed to take. They needed to work through their relationship together so they can move forward. Maybe it's confessing struggles or temptations, addictions, whatever it is, to a spiritual mentor so that you can get help working through a sin that you're struggling with. Maybe it's taking active steps to remove temptations surrounding yourself with godly reminders and influences, getting rid of the things that are taking you in the wrong direction, reminding you of the wrong things, and putting in godly influences and godly reminders so that you're reminded of good things and pushed in the right direction. And I think it's important to remember that the mercy of God is so much bigger than just removing the consequences of your sins. His mercy helps you to move past the sin as a whole, so you're not stuck by it, you're not held back by it. The mercy of God is bigger than just removing the consequences. It moves you past your sin. Moving on, we see that David's men win the battle. Absalom is caught, killed, and then disgraced. So starting in verse 6, we see the people went out into the field against Israel, and the battle in the was in the wood of Ephraim, where the people of Israel were slain before the servants of David, and there was a great slaughter that day of 20,000 men. For the battle was there scattered over the face of all the country, and the wood devoured more people that day than the sword devoured, which is just a really weird line. The wood devoured more people than the sword devoured. I think it's crazy. And Absalom met the servants of David, and Absalom rode upon a mule, and the mule went under the thicket of the boughs of a great oak, and his head caught hold of the oak, and he was taken up between the heaven and earth, and the mule that was under him went away. And a certain man saw it and told Joab and said, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanged in an oak." And Joab said unto the man that told him, "And behold, thou sawest him, and why didst thou not smite him there to the ground? I would have given thee 10 shekels of silver and a girdle." Now this goes completely against what David had given the commands to be gentle to him. And Joab's like, "Why didn't you kill him right there?" It's like, that's not what David said. And the man goes on to say that. It says, verse 12, "The man said to Joab, 'Though I should receive 1,000 shekels of silver in my hand, yet I would not put forth my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king charged thee and Abishai and Ittai, saying, Beware that none touch the young man Absalom. Otherwise, I should have wrought falsehood against my own life. For there is no matter hid from the king, and thou thyself would have set thyself against me.'" Then said Joab, "I may not tarry thus with thee." And he took 3 darts in his hand and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak tree. And 10 young men that bare Joab's armor compassed about and smote Absalom and slew him. And Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing after Israel, for Joab held back the people. And they took Absalom and cast him into a great pit in the wood and laid a very great heap of stones upon him. And all Israel fled, everyone to his tent. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and reared up for himself a pillar, which is in the king's dale. For he said, "I have no son to keep my name in remembrance." And he called the pillar after his own name and is called unto this day Absalom's place. And so we see God delivers the victory to David's army here. We see the David wins, right? God's team wins. Absalom's destroyed, and that's a good thing, right? But there's still some not so satisfying end to this, and we get into it, and we see that the battle begins. Very quickly, David's army is beginning to trounce Absalom's army. The wood of Ephraim is the battleground, and so they're in a forest, and this gives a tactical advantage to David's troops who are outnumbered here. The forest gives them the favorable terrain because the dense forest makes formations difficult for the larger army. So the 20,000 plus men of Absalom's army can't surround them, can't outmaneuver them because they're stuck in a forest. It's dense and more one-on-one. It's also harder to communicate in a forest. And David has three commanders over his army. So there's more field command, and they're a little more flexible here in the woods, whereas the 20,000 men are probably left without a lot of guidance, and it's their communication would break down faster. We also, verse 8, I think it's such an interesting line, really got me thinking in my imagination going. It said, the wood devoured more men than the sword. And you know, after careful study, I came to the conclusion that meant Groot and his friends were probably in there fighting with David. No, I don't think the trees were out there fighting, though the trees obviously helped capture Absalom. It likely means that retreat was difficult for Absalom's people. It's harder to run through a forest, right? Especially if you got all the armor, you can't really gather together as well. You're just running for your life through the woods, and you got to watch out for the roots, and there's ravines, and there's branches. So if you're on a horse or a donkey, you're going to hit the branches. So running away is hard, so it's easier for David's men who are pursuing to catch them and kill them, right? So retreat is more difficult, and the landscape would lead to fatal accidents. Low visibility, rough terrain would add danger. Especially when carrying weapons. It's like, don't run with scissors to the max. Imagine running away from enemies as fast as possible, just end up accidentally falling into a ravine or a pit or getting caught in some thorns and your enemy catching you. That's why the woods devoured so many men, because the terrain was not to Absalom's advantage at all. David and his men had planned this to perfection. They were very experienced in this, and they knew warfare. Absalom's men obviously weren't led as well, and so David and his men were able to turn this to their advantage, and obviously God's hand was in this and helped them through it. But the battle's being won, and so we understand that David's orders were to be gentle to Absalom, which is hard if they're trying to fight a war against Absalom. But look, the war's already, they're on the winning side already. They're already winning when Absalom gets trapped in the tree. And so Absalom, in the midst of this raging battle through the woods, gets trapped. The forest traps him. And the men have the chance here to follow David's orders, to win the war, but still treat Absalom gently. They can still honor their king here, which is a movement of God in and of itself. Because how can you fight a war against someone and be gentle to them? That doesn't make sense, but God makes a way for it to happen, which is crazy. But that's not the case. Anyway, Absalom is left hanging in this tree. What does that look like? My imagination, once again, kind of running wild. How did he get stuck? It doesn't say with clarity. We can leave it up to our imagination. If anybody's got a random wild picture of what happened, I'd love to hear about it afterwards. But maybe his hair got tangled in the branches and he hung by it. I've heard that pretty often, that his hair was what got him tangled up. I don't understand how that happens, how you're riding a donkey and the hair gets tangled, and how your hair is strong enough to hold you. But maybe, like, that's a possibility. Maybe pieces of his clothing or armor got caught and snagged, and so it caught him and lifted him up, and he was, like, hanging by his head. What I tend to think is that he got stuck or wedged in, like, a Y of branches. So the branches make a Y, and he's, like, riding along, doesn't see it, gets caught, whatever. And now his head's kind of stuck in this Y of branches, and he's, like trussed up and stuck there. He could have been conscious and crying for help. He could have been unconscious because he got hit by a branch. We just don't know, but the point is he's stuck, and he's not getting out. And he's so stuck that this guy sees him, says, that's Absalom, he's stuck, runs away and tells Joab. And Joab's like, dude, why didn't you kill him? They have a whole conversation. And then Joab goes back and still kills Absalom. And so, like, he is stuck, or he's really unconscious, one or the other. And somehow none of his soldiers see him. Crazy situation. I'd love to just understand how that happens. How are you stuck in a tree, still alive? You know, how did you not get yourself down? I don't know. But Joab takes justice into his own hands here. And this is where the story takes a turn that, man, just kind of takes the victory from God and just puts a damper on it. While Absalom's trapped in the tree, David's soldier sees him, Man runs to inform Joab. And Joab, right off the bat, his reaction is not what you would expect from based on what the king ordered them. He's like, why didn't you kill the man? And he says that he would pay him 10 shekels and give him a girdle, and that's a belt. And so the 10 shekels and a girdle isn't necessarily just a pay raise, isn't just like some payment and a cool belt. It's likely a promotion. The girdle could be a sash or a belt signifying rank, and the shekels could be like the pay raise that comes with this promotion. So he's like, I would have made you a captain right there on the spot if you killed Absalom. And the soldier, who's pretty wise in my opinion for just trying to get out of this mess that he somehow found himself in, says, even if Joab gave him 1,000 shekels, he wasn't going to kill Absalom. He wouldn't touch him because he didn't want to stand against the king's order. And even though Joab says he would promote him, he wasn't sure if Joab would use him as a scapegoat because, you know, the order was to treat Absalom gently. And now if this guy goes and kills Absalom, then Joab can say, we were going to follow your order, but that guy. And so he's like, I'm not touching that. And he's like, I'm not getting in the middle of this. I don't want to be in Joab and Absalom and David's conflict. There's no way I can come out of that safe. And so Joab goes, and Joab finishes the job himself. Verse 14, I may not tarry thus with thee. And he took 3 darts, those are likely a spear of some kind, in his hand, and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak tree. And so this is the first action from Joab. And we see Joab disobey David's order here. We see him disrespect the king and his order. And, you know, Joab was justified in this. Absalom deserved to die. But the king ultimately is the head of the justice system in Israel. And if he says we're treating Absalom gently, Joab ought to obey as king. Even though it's justifiable to kill Absalom, it's not just to kill Absalom. He has to go outside the law. He has to disrespect and dishonor his king and his friend to do this. And so Joab takes that action. He takes it publicly. And then we see Joab disrespect him, but then we see his 10 soldiers pull down Absalom and beat him to death. And so we see this ripple effect. Joab disrespects the king, and then his 10 soldiers disrespect the king by going against his order. They're not treating Absalom gently either. Then, because Joab set this precedent and his armor bearers finished the job, Joab gets a little bit of safety in numbers here. Joab's not the sole responsibility for killing Absalom. He gets to spread the blame, right? It's not one guy's fault. So they can't go back to King David and be like, listen, it's just on this guy. There's this safety in numbers and anonymity type of thing, but we all know Joab is setting the precedent here. Absalom's murdered. He was trapped and defenseless and then stabbed and beat to death. This wasn't an honorable death. This was a no trial, no judgment passed. Joab's decision to do what he believed was best for Israel, take justice into his own hands and finish the job himself. And it's not what God's justice looks like. His decisive action to kill Absalom does end the battle quickly, but it starts this seed of disrespect in David's army. Because then we see David's army take Absalom's body, and the entire army buries him in the woods under a pile of stones. This is considered a disrespectful burial. It's the burial for criminals, for enemies, okay? Is Joab a criminal and an enemy of Israel? Yes. Is this justifiable? Yes. Is this what the king wants? No. The king said, treat Absalom gently. And so we see this ripple effect. Joab disrespects the king, and then his bodyguards disrespect the king. And now the entire army is disrespecting the king by burying Absalom dishonorably. And it even says, regarding like the memorial there, or the monument that Absalom had built, it's likely a burial place of some kind. And so Absalom had a burial place reserved. He had some kind of, you know, thing reserved because kings build cool monuments and stuff like that. And so Absalom had a way to be honored and remembered, and the army takes that from them, and they take that action on their own. They take it outside of the king's justice, and so they've disrespected David's order. Now all of them have. First Joab disregards, then his armor bearers, and now the entire army is disregarding and disrespectful to David's orders. So this justice that, you know, Joab takes justice into his own hands, it's not consequence-free. There's still consequences, and now this entire army is kind of, there's distance between them and the king. and nothing about their treatment of Absalom is even remotely gentle or close to gentle at any stage. Now, to be fair, Joab and the army can justify their decisions, yes? Absalom deserved to die for his actions. Absalom was a criminal and an enemy of Israel. He hurt and killed many Israelites, and Absalom's death ended the civil war. These are all good things. God's king was reestablished on the throne. This is a good thing. Are these justifiable actions? Yes. But are these just actions? No, it's not God's justice here. It's man making their own type of justice, setting what they believe to be justice and doing it their way, not God's way. And people are disrespected, hurt. It doesn't clean the matter up. God's justice handles sin and it's done. Man's justice, you know, they handled the sin, sure, but it wasn't done. There's still disrespect. The job wasn't finished. We can't handle sin. We can't just put a cap on it and end it. Joab, taking justice into his own hands in justifiable ways, did not bring true justice to the situation. But we see from this that God's plans will be accomplished. David's order couldn't bring full justice to the situation, right? He was going to overlook the sin of Absalom, or at least the track record points to David overlooking the sin of Absalom. And so his order wasn't God's justice, wasn't probably just according to God's desires. Then Joab also doesn't take a just action, but somehow in the midst of these two men with very broken aspects of mercy and very broken aspect of justice, finish God's job still. God's justice is still delivered through this. Absalom is still handled. David is still set back on the throne. It's not perfect. It's not clean. There's still messes to be cleaned up, right? There's still disrespect brewing among the soldiers, but God's plans are accomplished here. David's outnumbered army secured a victory. Absalom's wicked reign is brought to an end. And so I think we can take heart in that, right? There's some encouragement here that God uses broken people in his plan, and that's a good thing. God's justice is still carried out, even through the actions of Joab. It does not mean that Joab was just. Joab was simply a broken piece of God's true justice in the situation. God used a sinful, flawed person and sinful, flawed people to advance his plan. Now, does that mean that we should be okay with sin? No. But it can give us peace and reassurance that sin and our flaws cannot ruin the plans of God. How can this change us? We can continue to strive to follow God, right? We don't want to sin in the way we're pursuing God. We don't want to sin in our lives, but we're fallen people. We have to admit that and accept that. And I think through this, we can remind ourselves that our flaws and our sins aren't what define us, and they're not what define our lives. And our sins and our flaws do not define our relationship with God. And I think that's important to pull here. Though we are sinners, though we are flawed, if we have accepted and are following after Jesus, God doesn't see the sin. He doesn't see the flaw. He sees Christ. And so even in our brokenness, God's plans are accomplished and established. And our relationship with God is not defined by our sin. We also see that taking justice into our own hands makes justice subjective and self-serving, okay? It does not end sin. It just kind of transfers it. It moves it around. And yeah, Absalom's sin is stopped, but there's still this disrespect in David's army. Joab's now caused an entire army of men to stand against the king in a very small way, but still stand against the king, as opposed to God's justice. And God's justice is objective and upholds order. It puts an end to sin. And though we don't see God's justice maybe in its fullness yet, because there's still sin, there's still harm, we take hope in knowing that God's justice will be established in its fullness. And we know that God will handle all the sins, all the injustice, all the hurt, all the pain. God's going to establish his justice. Until then, you know, we have broken justice and we have man's justice, and it doesn't satisfy, right? There's not a full end here, but we know that a full end is coming. We know that God's going to wrap it all up and he's going to make the wrongs right. He's going to heal the hurting. Joab does not pursue godly justice, but instead takes justice into his own hands. Godly justice brings peace and restoration to those who are wronged and holds the sinner accountable for their actions. Joab's form of justice may have stopped Absalom, but it created new issues for the kingdom. Now David has lost at a level even the respect of his own men. And so how do we take justice into our own hands in our own lives? We cast judgment where God does not cast judgment. Joab judges Absalom here outside of God's justice system. How often do we cast judgment where God does not cast judgment? Legalism is a word that's thrown around, right? We create rules that God does not create, and then we hold people to standards that God has not held people to. We judge others for their preferences. Their preferences don't look like my preferences, so they're wrong. Or, you know, they're still a Christian, but I'm a better Christian. That's something I get in my head a lot. Maybe I don't say those words, but it's a feeling maybe. And, you know, I do things my way, and I think my way is good, and I see somebody else doing something in a different way, and my automatic first thought is to think, is my way better or is their way better? And you know, often you're like, well, my way's better, and so their way must be wrong. When often, the Bible doesn't speak to it, God doesn't speak to it, and so it's not a better or worse, it's a different. And so we cast judgment where God does not cast judgment. We require others to conform to our preferred culture or our preferred comfort level. I had a professor who we would ask him tough questions, and we'd try and get him tangled up. We'd try and get him to take stances that he wasn't willing to take. And often he'd say, and he said it so often, it's hammered into my mind, he'd say, where Scripture speaks, we should speak. And where Scripture is silent, we should be silent. That's a good phrase, because where Scripture speaks, we ought to speak. When there's right or wrong, and God says this is right and this is wrong, we ought to stand up for that, right? It's false mercy to just overlook it and let it go away. Where Scripture speaks, we are compelled to speak. But where Scripture is silent, we ought to be very cautious standing and saying, God says, when God's not saying it. So where Scripture speaks, we speak. And where Scripture is silent, we're silent. How do we take justice into our own hands? We also condemn or give up on others. This is another one. It's more of a person-to-person level, a person as a whole. This morning we discussed the commands and the command of followers of Christ to be merciful. Pastor Paul said to be merciful is to withhold condemnation that someone may be due. And so we're withholding that condemnation. We're not necessarily condemning right then. So often in my mind, and I've seen somebody sins, they make a mistake and it's bad, or they hurt me and it's bad. And it's easy for me to either condemn them and say they're completely wrong and there's no help and there never will be any help. And, you know, God can save a lot of people and I guess he can save them, but he won't, which sounds terrible, but it's in our hearts. Or we give up on them and we say, well, they're never going to come around. They're never going to change. Nothing's ever going to get better. And we cast that judgment and then we can leave and abandon them and we can cut them off. And it's easy just to say, like, they've hurt me and it's over. That's not what God does. That's not what Christ does. Christ continues to hold his hands out. He died for us and he continues to pursue the lost and his enemies, those who hate him and are against him. No one is too far gone for God's mercy. No one is worth giving up on, condemning, or leaving. And so the story tells us of Absalom's reign, right? And the end of it. But through it, we don't see David and Joab as great heroes, but rather broken, flawed men chasing after mercy and justice the wrong way. Yet in spite of their very flawed actions, we see God preserving his people and his kingdom for his plan so that he can continue to exercise true justice and offer true mercy to all. David's false mercy would not have benefited the kingdom, and Joab's false justice did not fully restore order to the kingdom. It's not a clean conclusion to Absalom's revolt. Yet even in these broken men's desires and actions, God was able to bring justice to pass, and he was able to preserve his people for his purpose. And so tonight as we finish our message, as the musicians come up and we prepare for a time of reflection, I want to challenge each of us to respond to this truth in Scripture. The word of God does not return void. Scripture was opened. And so how can we respond? How can we reflect? How can we transform our lives to look more like Christ through this? And so tonight, if you're here and you've never experienced God's mercy in your own life, you don't know what that means. You don't know what that feels like, looks like in your life, I would challenge you to head to the lobby, and there will be people there to help you understand just what God's mercy means for your life. For the rest of us, I want each of us to ask God to show us sins that we may be overlooking or refusing to confront. Right? Search my heart and know me. Show me where I'm wicked. Lead me in the ways of your lead me in your everlasting ways. Psalms 139, verses 23 and 24. If that's something that you want to pull up on your phone and read as you pray, I'd encourage that. Or flip to in your Bible. Then reflect on the relationships in your life. Have you taken justice into your own hands in any way? Have you been a Joab who thinks that their way is the best way and just jumped on it instead of waiting on God's justice? Have you condemned or given up on somebody because of what they've done to you? Are you so set on ensuring that they receive justice that you're no longer able to show them mercy? Tonight, I pray that you would begin to transform your mind and your heart and allow yourself to let God handle justice and to help you show the people around you his mercy. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this day. We want to thank you for this chance to open your word to study. God, we want to thank you for the instruction you give us. And Father, we pray that we would follow after your mercy, God, that we'd pursue that and we'd pursue to give that to others, and that, God, we would live justly and pursue justice and stand up for those who need to be stood up for. But God, that we wouldn't take justice into our own hands. Father, I pray that each of us would look into our lives and see sins that we've overlooked, see sins that we've become okay with, God, and that you'd soften our heart in that and convict us of that so that we can move past it. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.